Okay, I'm going to get into the book of Acts, where we tie together some of the things that took place in the development of the early church. We'll try to see them against their Roman background more fully. It's quite possible that in the class in Acts or in epistles, some of these things may have been covered, but I can't always assume that that's been the case. Not everybody, of course, will take the class in the book of Acts. We know that God gave many signs and wonders in the very beginning to confirm that he was working through this body of men whom Jesus appointed to be his apostles. And I think most of these things are pretty well known. But we need to see, just touch briefly upon the reaction of the Jewish leadership to what was going on. Chapter 3, though, we have a note of something that I want to pick up on because I think it's an important point and it could otherwise be misconstrued. That after Peter had been instrumental in healing the lame man that had, by habit, sat in collecting alms at what was called the Beautiful Gate, the eastern gate that led into the temple, that Peter begins to preach to the people who gathered about him in Solomon's porch, wondering at this great miracle. We find in chapter 3, verse 12, that he begins to speak, saying, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this or look on us so earnestly as though our own power or holiness has made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Now, as it comes down here in verse 17, it says, "Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." Now, why was there ignorance in this? "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." That seems to be rather contradictory, because if God had showed it through all the mouths of his prophets that Christ was to suffer, then he has fulfilled those things, why were they in ignorance of it? And again, it goes back to that point that they had absolutely no concept about a suffering Messiah. The concept just did not exist. I think I may have perhaps made mention of this article before. We used to have an article, we no longer send it out, that was called "Jews Reject Jesus and Christians Reject Christ." In the sense that many Christians today, I'm not talking about so much your evangelicals, but many others, have lost sight of the fact that Christ is alive and a powerful being, and more importantly, that he is going to return, and he's going to be a world-ruling king. They've lost sight of that. And Jews never understood the principle that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. They focused in on the prophecies that talked about him as a conquering king and a world ruler, and many Christians focus almost exclusively on the suffering servant, you see, missing the other scriptures, and therefore both are deceived. Indeed, even the apostles who spent 3.5 years with Jesus did not ever get clearly the idea that he had to suffer and die. No matter how many times he made allusions to it, it never made any sense to them. And that's why we read in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24, that after his resurrection, when Christ appeared to them, find Luke 24, beginning in verse 44, Christ said to them, "These are the words which I spoke with you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. That was the first time they really understood that the Messiah was to come first as a suffering servant, and then, of course, to return as a conquering and world-ruling king. And so this explains Peter's comment here to the people that were gathered about him that we read in Acts 3, that this was not something the people had understood. And so it also explains why they had difficulty in associating messiahship with Jesus, because he just didn't seem to fit that image of a world-conquering king. He was meek, he was humble, in fulfillment of the other prophecies, and as I say, they had no concept that those things applied to him. Now, as a result of these miracles and the many people who were convicted finally by these signs and wonders done by the hands of the apostles, that the things they had heard about Jesus and the things they were now hearing about Jesus through these men was true, and because God was opening their minds to understand and was giving them the gift of repentance, many people were being added to them, and this caused a great deal of concern to the Jewish leadership. Notice in chapter 4 of Acts that as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, came upon them. Being grieved, they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Because after all, the Sadducees just didn't believe there was such a thing anyway. And so they were particularly grieved that this was being preached, especially through the name of Jesus. Now, they called the apostles to account, and of course the apostles defended themselves very boldly. But this is not the only time when they would be called to account for this. We find the next account, of course, in the next chapter, chapter 5. In verse 28, when they were reminded, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, they were afraid that the people would become so upset with them because of their role in having handed Jesus over to the Romans on a charge of treason, that they might be attacked even by the people. Notice back here in verse 26 that when they brought them without violence, because those that were in charge of bringing them before the Sanhedrin, they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. They saw where the sympathies of the people were. They were definitely with Peter and the other apostles. Now, we have here also in chapter 5 the response of Gamaliel, one of the leading Pharisees and religious leaders of that day, where he addressed the Sanhedrin by saying, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What you intend to do is touching these men. And he gives a couple of examples of how others that seemed to make much of themselves came to nothing because God was not in it. And at the same time, they say, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. So therefore, just let them be. So they didn't take this advice fully, but they decided to try to administer a beating as a warning and commanded them again not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Of course, they continued to speak in the name of Jesus anyway. As it says, daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 6, of course, we have the matter of the tension between the Grecian and the Palestinians, and the establishment of the order of deacons. Chapter 7 talks, of course, about the martyrdom of Stephen. I know that some have made some comments about Saul being involved, whether that proves or not, whether he was a member of the Sanhedrin at this time, and might even have participated in the decision concerning Jesus. And it's very speculative whether he was or was not. It would not have been necessary for him to play this particular role in connection with Stephen. We have here, of course, in chapter 9, the pivotal vision that was given to the Apostle Peter that led to him visiting Cornelius and those of his household whom God was working with, which, chapter 10, which was a major step. I don't think we can understand fully the degree to which Palestinian Jews cut themselves off from general contact with Gentiles. Not that they felt themselves necessarily superior to Gentiles, some undoubtedly did, but they certainly regarded Gentiles as being ritually unclean. This is the reason, and I don't remember if I made this point or not, this is the reason that when the centurion in Capernaum wanted Jesus to heal his servant, and he got the Jewish leaders of the town to intercede for him with Jesus, because he knew that this was not something, you know, that a Jew would necessarily immediately want to do. And remember, the Jewish leaders spoke to Jesus about, you know, he's a good man, indeed he's given us a synagogue, he's paid for it, he's given us out of his donations, you know, he really loves our people and he loves our faith, you know, do something for him, don't treat him like you might treat some other Gentile. The interesting thing is that the centurion said, of course, it's not meet that you should come into my house. And we must not misinterpret that. It's not that he was so humble and meek. He said, a great man like you, to come into my house, which is so humble, it's not seemly. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about, I am a Gentile, my house is unclean. If you enter my house, you will be ritually defiled for 24 hours. As soon as you leave, you'll have to bathe and wash all your clothes, and then you'll have to be unclean for 24 hours before your ritual cleanness will return. It's not worth it. You should have to go through so much trouble on my account. So there was a note of humility, but he's referring to the fact that any Jew who entered the house of a Gentile was viewed as being ritually unclean. He understood, you know, the ways these things normally worked. And of course, it was unseemly that a Jew would break bread with a Gentile. This was something that incurred great deal of ritual uncleanness to do that. And we know that later this tripped up Peter, because he was sitting at table with Christians of Gentile origin in Antioch, and Paul was present, of course, and then there were some leading, apparently, Christians from the congregation in Jerusalem who came up to Antioch, and they saw Peter eating with them, and they raised a big fuss about it. And Peter and even Barnabas, you know, feeling uncomfortable and maybe uncertain, withdrew. And there could have been a very serious and damaging split in the church as a result. And so Paul did a very unusual thing. Certainly as an apostle, he had the right to correct another apostle, but I'm sure he would have preferred to do it privately rather than publicly. However, if he had not acted immediately to stem that process, there could have been a very serious split in the church. And Paul was given by God to understand that and to act very forcefully in rebuking Peter about that matter. So that matter was corrected. And indeed, this is something that caused Paul no small degree of problems when he went about his mission in the Greek world. As though, although his custom was to bring the message to the Jews first of a community, once he was certain he had witnessed to them, and those whom God had chosen to call had responded, and the others had rejected the message, he then turned to the Gentiles, because that was his commission, you see, to also evangelize among them. And the fact that he did so caused him great deal of persecution. And we're going to touch upon that in several places in the book of Acts, where it talks about how in many places the persecution, of course, was not caused by the Jews at all, but in many places it was caused by the Jews who did not believe his message. And we have to understand why they were so opposed to Paul working among the Gentiles. And we will touch upon that in the proper time. It's probably for just that reason that God had to use a man like Paul, that he could not use one of the original 12 apostles for that particular assignment, that they were prisoners of their own prejudices that they had grown up with and been culturally conditioned to all their lives. And it would have been extraordinarily difficult for them to function in this largely Gentile environment. And I can sympathize with them, because I don't know, when I grew up, we moved a couple of times while I grew up, but we always lived in neighborhoods that were about half Italian Catholic and half Jewish. Whenever we move, we seem to always find ourselves in that kind of a neighborhood. And the high school I went to had 3,000 students, approximately half of whom were Jewish and half of whom were Catholic. We had one Protestant student. He was really the oddball, the only Protestant in the whole school. I think we had one Protestant teacher, too. All the others were either Catholic or Jewish. But coming from that particular environment, where even those that were Catholic at least understood an awful lot about things Jewish, because they had contact with so many Jewish people, it was a very strange thing for me when I finally went to college, not here, but in Iowa, and I suddenly was in a mainly Protestant environment. I really felt tremendously at sea, and in many ways uncomfortable, especially since I was now having contact with people. And you know how things tend to be, well, maybe you don't know how things tend to be, it depends if you've gone to another university or college, that many times discussions in the dorms revolve around religion, it seems. It seems to be quite common. And I was just absolutely dumbfounded by the ignorance of people about, you know, things Jewish, because all the non-Jews I'd ever had contact with had been so well informed. I mean, many people ask me with this doubtful question in their voice, I've heard that Jews don't believe in Jesus. Is that right? I mean, really, I mean, that took me by surprise. As I said, it was a very uncomfortable thing for me. And I just wasn't used to dealing with people that had little or no acquaintanceship with things Jewish. And it took years of contact with non-Jewish people for that to begin to ebb away. And as I say, I can sympathize with these apostles. Now, Paul had grown up in a Gentile community. Sure, he had been a member of the Jewish community in Tarsus, and apparently his father had been had enough Jewish roots to want his son to have a solid Jewish education, and had not only provided the basics of it in Tarsus, but had sent him to Jerusalem to study. And he mentions elsewhere that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading Pharisaic teacher of the day, and apparently was one of his brightest students, because, not boasting, but just stating the truth, he says, you know, as, you know, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. In other words, I excelled in my studies and my dedication to things that were taught. Because it was necessary that he have both an understanding of the Greek and the Jewish cultures. In fact, that's why he was able to make references, as he does in a number of his presentations, to Greek philosophy and Greek literature and so on. He was perfectly at home in both worlds, and therefore a tool that was uniquely fitted for the job that God called him to. So, I can sympathize with Peter's doubts and questions and so on, and we can more readily understand why God had to show such a special sign with the matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit before even the people had been baptized with water, so that they would understand, you know, that the Gentiles were to be called equally. And it's why Paul had to write in the epistles to the Ephesians so strongly about the wall of separation having been abolished between Jew and Gentile, that they were now one in Christ. And other places he talks about it, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew or Greek in Christ. And how he talks also in, I believe it's Romans, the 11th chapter, about the natural olive tree and the wild olive tree. And while sometimes we pay attention to this, noting the effect about the branches that are removed, you know, talking about the blindness coming upon Israel and the eventual opening of their minds that God plans, we shouldn't forget the analogy. The analogy is meant to be taken both ways. When something is grafted into a tree, it becomes fully part of that tree. It is completely disassociated from its previous origins. It is as much a part of that tree as the natural branches ever were. And that's the point he's trying to make, as well as the point about that they shouldn't boast against the branches that have been broken off. Because, and he's saying, in other words, if you have become part of this tree as if you were always a part of it, how much more so those that were originally a part of it and were broken off when they shall be regrafted back in? Isn't it easier for the original to be grafted back in than from the foreign? And you know how you are completely a part of this tree now, as if you never were foreign. So how much more so the original ones? He is making this point that Gentiles in the church are as much a part of it and as rightfully there as the natural ones. And unfortunately, in times past, this was something, of course, that was a big issue in that day. As the church began to grow, especially in the Greek area, and even though it picked up Jewish membership, it picked up proportionately more Gentile members than Jewish members. And this, of course, was a problem to some Jewish Christians. The fact that they were beginning to feel themselves a minority in what they thought should have been a Jewish community of faith. And he had to make this point very strongly. I know when I first came here to college, I was absolutely dumbfounded by certain reactions I ran into. Normally, when in my past, when people would learn that I was Jewish, they would either react, well, that's of no consequence, or they would react negatively. And suddenly here I was in an environment where people would find out I was Jewish and everything, it was like, well, that's wonderful. I mean, that's fantastic. That's terrific. And I, it was just dumbfounding. I mean, I don't understand what's going on. And I think it took me years to understand what lay behind it. And it wasn't just that, quote, at that point in time, people of Jewish background were so rare in the church. That wasn't it. It was that people had a fetish about being able to prove somehow, even if through the back door, through a collateral line or a 16th or a 32nd grandparent, that they had Israelite descent. Otherwise, they felt uncomfortable, second class, you know, not as good as those who were Ephraimite or pure Manassite in their descent. That people were desperate for that. And they would say proudly, oh, I have a grandfather who I know is Jewish on my mother's side, because at least that for sure was Israelite. The other was questionable, or maybe was, as far as they're concerned, almost certainly non-Israelite. And therefore, at least I'm not totally Gentile. I have some Israelite in me, you see. And people felt this very, very strongly, and that's what really lay behind it, is when they said, oh, you're Jewish. Well, that means, of course, that probably you don't have any Gentile or ancestors. I mean, wow, you are purely Israelite. Well, big deal, really. But, as I say, in that day, it seemed to be a big deal to people. And people who weren't, obviously, let's say they were blacks or they were of some other racial minority, they felt, well, there's no way I could probably prove Israelite descent somewhere. You know, I'm just absolutely second class. And it's unfortunate, because this is a point that it's understandable. It's understandable. Because God revealed to Mr. Armstrong something that had been lost in the Church of God for probably centuries. And that was the identity of the tribes of Israel, especially of Manasseh and Ephraim in these end times. And I think that focused attention again on the national blessings, you know, that were given to certain nations because they are Israelitish by blood. And unfortunately, that carried off too much in the church, that people began to feel somewhat superior somehow in the church if they were of Israelite blood. I'm not saying everybody, but some. And they made others feel uncomfortable as a process. And as I say, this was a big problem in the first century church, a very big problem. We only get little bits and pieces of it, but it was a. We find in the secular literature that this was a problem too, that this was a great deal of tension between these two groups. And as I say, Paul worked very, very hard to battle against this. I mean, this is what lay behind also in part the response of some of the zealous Jewish Christians, that they were trying to compel Gentiles to keep parts of the ritual law, that of course there was nothing wrong in keeping it, but it wasn't required. There was no need for it to be kept because they were feeling threatened by those that, you know, were not of their background. And as I say, I hope that none of us will have these kinds of attitudes, that we will tend to classify people or pigeonhole them as being Israelite or non-Israelite Christians in the church, because that attitude, of course, is not of God. And we find it adequately battled by Paul. So that's an element that was in the background of the early church also. Antioch is probably the first major place where a large number of non-Israelites became members of the church. And it's not therefore surprising that it's there that they began to be called Christians. That the term Christian, of course used as a derogatory term, was first applied to the church membership in Antioch. Because ostensibly it was clear that these people were not primarily Jews. Elsewhere, those who were followers of this way, as Paul speaks about it, were regarded as Jews, but Jews of a different sect, just as you had Essenes and you had Pharisees and you had Sadducees. Well, now you have a sect, you know, that follows this figure of Jesus. And that's how they were regarded by many. And indeed, that was the official attitude of the Roman government. The official attitude of the Roman government is that these people were simply a sect of Jews, which was very helpful for the early church. Because Judaism was a licit religion of the empire. That meant it was legal. It had an established legal base for operation. And this gave certain privileges, indeed even to Paul. You may remember that he took up a collection, primarily monetary, in order to take back with him to relieve the saints in Judea. Do you remember that occasion? Now, I think Paul paid particular attention to it because he wanted the Jewish, primarily, Christians of Judea in their distress to be relieved by primarily Gentile Christians in Philippi, particularly, as well as other parts of Greece, as a testimony that at least from the Greek point of view, they didn't look down on the Jewish members of the church. You know, that they felt this bond of fellowship and they were giving of their substance, you know, in this way by showing that they felt a part of them. But have you ever stopped to think about, well, how did Paul manage to transfer these funds? And you may have said, well, he just collected it and transferred it, like anybody would do today. But you see, in the Roman world, you just couldn't transfer funds from place to place, I mean, when you wanted to. There were very strict controls limiting the transferability of funds from one province to another. This was under very tight control. However, the Jews were given permission to transfer funds to Judea, ostensibly for religious purposes. And undoubtedly, this is what enabled Paul to accomplish the transfer. But it was transferred under the liberality granted to Jews to transfer funds from various parts of the diaspora to Judea. Now, although even during the days of Paul, Christians began to come under official persecution, they didn't come under official persecution at that time because they were an illicit group. That was to come later. After it became clear that the Christians were not really a sect of Judaism, and they began to separate themselves, and the Jews even more so, to separate themselves from the Christians, that then they were left in the uncomfortable position of being a functioning religious community without a license to exist. And as such, were just an illegal association. Of course, this was made worse by the fact that all kinds of slanderous tales were circulated about them as to what the kinds of things they did in their meetings. For example, in the second century, we hear tales that they were accused of eating and drinking blood, eating flesh and drinking blood of pagan children in their rituals when they assembled themselves together. Of course, not understanding what it meant to eat the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, they thought you had to find literal flesh and blood from somewhere to declare it the body and blood of Christ. And so where else would they get it? Not from one of their own kids. So they must be taking some of these non-Christian kids to do that. And these are some of course, the slanders that began to circulate. But the fact that they had this licit position is made very clear by an incident that involved Paul in the city of Corinth. Let's look at that particular incident. I believe it is in chapter... that would have been... It's after Athens, so it has to be in chapter 18. Okay. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts. And verse 12. When Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Roman province of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Contrary to what law? Roman law? Corinthian law? Jewish law? It doesn't say, but the context makes it clear what law they were referring to. When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong, a criminal act, or wicked lewdness, then I would bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, then you look to it. I will not be a judge of such matters." So it's clear what law they were referring to. They, in essence, were saying this man persuades men to worship God contrary to our ways, our laws. And Gallio did the only thing he could do. He refused jurisdiction. Because going all the way back to the decrees of Julius Caesar and confirmed by Augustus Caesar, the Jews were a licit religion anywhere in the empire. They had the right to establish their places of worship and not to have them interfered with, and to govern their own religious affairs according to their own religious laws without the interference of the Roman officials. And so he says, look, this is a matter of your religious laws. I am not competent to judge in these things. This is not a matter that should be addressed before the judgment seat of Caesar. And so he drove them away from his judgment seat. He wasn't going to get involved in something that was not his jurisdiction. But this is one place where they brought a persecution. There are other persecutions that are mentioned as being brought against them. Notice back in chapter 17, we'll work backwards for a minute. It mentions that after Paul had preached for three Sabbath days, reasoning out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus was the Messiah, that some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and indeed of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few, but the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set the entire city on an uproar. This was not difficult to do in a Greek city. It seemed like there was always a mob of people waiting around to be employed in whatever demonstration was, you know, wanting to be staged. This is what we know from secular sources. The Greek cities were very typically experiencing this kind of thing. But why does it say that they which believed not were moved with envy? Should they not have glorified God that at least Gentiles were beginning to acknowledge the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, albeit in maybe a different way? At least they were beginning to acknowledge that deity. Why were they moved with envy? We go back a few chapters, and we find what happened in Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium. And we find very similar things. Back in chapter 13, verse 44. But after having spoken to the people on two occasions, to the people that normally congregated in the synagogue, that the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. That news of this spread like wildfire, and people were gathered together in a great multitude to hear Paul preach. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they rejoiced and praised God, right? No. They were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, why is it that envy is mentioned twice as being the motivating force for the antagonism that the Jews who did not believe felt towards Paul, and why they began to stir up the population against them? In the case of Iconium, after having spoken in the synagogue in chapter 14, we read that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. It doesn't specifically mention the reason, but we find that they were of such a mind of resentment that they even carried this down to beyond, you see, the city of Iconium, even to the area of Lystra and Derbe eventually. Why were they so envious? Does anybody have any idea what would have promoted this envy? Linda? It goes deeper than that, though. Undoubtedly that was involved. But it goes much deeper. Tom? Okay, why do you think they would have felt that way rather than the opposite? Because already they had had Gentiles as a habit coming to the synagogue on a regular basis. Some few actually becoming Jews, majority not. But as it mentions in both the case of Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, that after Paul preached, that he was preaching to both believing, you know, to Jews and also to believing Greeks, you see, who were attenders of the synagogue. They already had attracted a certain amount. Is it jealousy that now they had attracted maybe 20 people from the surrounding community and Paul was gathering hundreds? Is it simply, you know, our missionary work here hasn't been quite as successful as his? As he comes to town and in one meeting he gathers hundreds, and we've been here for years and we've only gathered 20. Obviously that's involved, but it goes much, much deeper. Ken? Yes, very much so. You see, the idea that plagued the church, it also during this period that Paul had to contend with. Who were these Judaizers that he had to contend with? What was the point that they seemed to be making to the Gentile converts? Which was not a valid one, but one that they made, either because they were deceived or because they were being super zealous or because maybe of other reasons, other problems or hang-ups they had. What was the thing that they seemed to be trying to stress to the Gentiles? Yes. Right. That sure, you can come to Christ, but you have to come to him by becoming a Jew first, see? Because this message of salvation is for Israelites only. And if you first become an Israelite, then you can receive the message of salvation. That's why, of course, they tended to push this issue of circumcision. Now, there's nothing wrong with being circumcised, but the point is they were requiring it, saying you cannot be Christ unless you be circumcised first. In other words, you cannot become Christ until you become fully a Jew first. You have to enter the covenant of Abraham before you can be accepted and have the blood of Jesus applied to pay the penalty for your sins. And this is why Paul, having had to address this issue, and he does in different places and in different ways, that while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. Stressing that that was done before. Stressing the fact that Abraham received favor from God even before the covenant of circumcision was introduced. He's trying to separate the two and trying to make it clear that it is not necessary for Gentiles to approach Christ through membership in the Jewish community. And you have to understand that the Jews who lived in the Greek world, they lived at best as a tolerated minority and frequently as a despised minority in these Greek cities. There probably was only one major Greek city where they were not in this condition, and that was Sardis. There they seem to have been very highly regarded, maybe because of their very important role in the business affairs of the city, because we find from the secular sources that, and it's backed up by the archaeology, that just as today, if, you know, where do high-level businessmen frequently, in a relaxed atmosphere, conduct a lot of business negotiations and seal a lot of business arrangements? Where do they do that today? I'm talking about high-level type executives. Yeah. In the Roman world, it was the bathhouse. In the Greek world, it was the gymnasium, the place where the high-powered people would meet in more relaxed settings and, you know, finalize various business relationships. But in Sardis, it was the synagogue. Whether you were a Jew or a Greek, that's where you went if you wanted to conclude major business deals. That's where it was done. I don't mean during the service. It was used as, every synagogue had sort of a separate meeting hall attached to it where, of course, they would meet. Some of you have been in Capernaum and may recall that you had the room for the prayers, and then and next to it there was an adjoining room. And it would have been in this adjoining room, which was used for other purposes, you know, at other times other than worship times, that these things were. It was, in other words, just the place where people gathered to discuss things. But outside of Sardis, as I say, Jews at best were a tolerated minority, and at best, and more often, a despised one. And sort of, in, you might say, self-protection for their own sense of self-worth, you might say they clung to themselves or clutched to themselves this feeling, well, they may despise us now, but we know that we've been vouchsafed a Messiah. And when he comes, it's going to be different. Then we're going to be top dog here. And they may laugh now, but we're going to get the last laugh later. You see. And suddenly along comes a person and says that this same promise, which you've been nurturing and holding as your sort of justification for bearing up under all these insults, is as available to them as it is to you. and they didn't like it. What do you mean saying that this Messiah, which our prophets said are going to come to Israel and save Israel from their sins and save Israel from their enemies, is their Messiah too? You know, this really got their goat. The idea of, well, why then have I gone through all this extra special attempt to do special things if it doesn't obtain me any special treatment? You mean I'm just on the same level as these Gentiles who never kept the ritual law? You know, this burned. It bothered them. Because obviously, what was the motivation for them doing these things anyway? It was not a converted attitude. You see, it was a very purely physical thing. Physical approach to keeping God's laws. And they were really upset when this was made clear to them. The Gentiles could start in the church with them on an equal footing and did not have to ever keep these ritual laws. And so it's sort of envious at that all this specialness that they thought they had is really not there. But the Gentiles are to come in on as their equals, that burned off these non-believing Jews, so that they wanted to get rid of Paul and his influence. Okay, we'll break off and pick up other points next time.